Good evening, greetings in Christ's name again this evening. It's another privilege to gather together, and certainly we've been blessed already, haven't we, as we heard, we sang together and heard the word taught to us. This evening for a little story, got one, a book here about a small boy and a older king that will teach us a lesson, help us understand an important lesson. Long, long ago, when all the lands were ruled by kings, Sanji lived with his mother in a poor mountain town. Every week on his way to the bazaar, Sanji stopped to peek between the bars of the great iron gates that guarded the king's palace. Sanji dreamed of becoming king. One morning, the gates were standing wide open. Sanji stepped inside. In the middle of the courtyard stood a row of boys. They wore silk pants, fancy shirts, and golden sandals. A feathered hat topped each boy's head. Sanji looked down at his own bare feet and tattered clothes. I'm like a weed in a rose garden, he thought. But Sanji was so curious about the king and his palace that he straightened his shoulders, smoothed his hair, and went to stand in the line with the other boys. As he did, the king's messenger opened a scroll and began to read. The wise King Akbar has grown old. Because he has no sons nor daughters, no brothers or sisters, no nieces or nephews, nor even any aunts or uncles, he wishes to train one of you to be king. But first you must pass the king's royal test. Each of you will be given a seed. Plant it with care. Plant it and care for it. When the moon is full in the skies again, return to the palace with your seed. King Akbar will choose the one among you who is worthy to be king. Seven silver trumpets sounded. King Akbar marched into the courtyard, his bright robes flowing behind him. One by one, he dropped a seed into each boy's hand. When he came to Sanji, he stopped. With serious eyes, the king studied Sanji from top of his head down to his dirty feet. Sanji held out a trembling hand. Without a word, King Akbar dropped a tiny black seed into Sanji's palm. Sanji ran all the way home, squeezing the seed. "Mother, mother," he cried, bursting into the stone hut. "The king has grown old. He has no sons or daughters, no brothers nor sisters, nor nieces or nephews, not even any aunts and uncles. So he might choose me to become king. Look." Sanji uncurled his fingers. There in his sweaty palm lay a tiny black seed. "A seed? What good is one seed, my son?" "Mother, think of it. This tiny seed is my chance to be crowned king. If I grow the biggest plant with the sweetest flowers, I will take you to live in the palace." So Sanji planted the delicate seed in a cracked clay cup. Every morning he watered it and set it to the window to be warmed by the sun. Every night he dreamed of becoming king. When the moon was half empty, Sanji said, 21 more days before I must return to the palace with my seed. Maybe today my seed will grow." That night, after gathering cow dung for fire, Sanji ran to see if his seed had sprouted, but it had not. When the moon was nowhere to be seen in the sky, Sanji said, 14 more days until I must return to the palace with my seed. Today is the day my seed will grow." That night, when he finished weeding his mother's garden, Sanji ran to see if the seed had sprouted, but it had not. Days passed. When the moon was half full again, Sanji said, "Only 7 more days before I must return to the palace with my seed. Today must be the day that my seed will grow." That night, after he had hurried home with water from the well, Sanji ran to see if the seed had sprouted, but it had not. "Mother," he said, "what if the king becomes angry or laughs at me? Each night the moon rises bigger and brighter. Soon I must return to the palace with my seed, but it refuses to grow." "Rest, my Sanji," his mother answered. "You have done all that you can, but there must be more I can do," he thought. So Sanji sang to his seed. That night, after picking apricots, Sanji ran to see if the seed had sprouted, but it had not. The next morning, Sanji set the clay cup on a tree stump. Slowly, humming with the birds and swaying with the breeze, Sanji danced for his seed. That night, after washing the clothes in the river, Sanji ran to see if the seed had sprouted, but again, it had not. As soon as the first light of the sun touched the sky, Sanji carried his seed into the woods. "Tiny black seed," he said, shaking his finger at the cup of dirt. "You are being stubborn. I watered you and gave you light. I sang for you. I danced for you. I prayed for you. You must grow now so that I can become king." That night before Sanju finished milking his goat, he ran to see if the seed had sprouted, but still it had not. "Mother," he cried, "this is worse than falling into a pit of snakes. The whole kingdom will laugh at me. Tonight the moon will rise as a great pearl in the skies. Tomorrow I must return to the palace. I can't go before the king with a cup of dirt. "Rest, my son," his mother answered. "Even if the whole world laughs, I am very proud of you. You have done your best. Perhaps you were not meant to be king." That night, Sanju tossed and turned in his bed. The silver light of the full moon shone in his face. "Why did I ever dream of becoming king?" he sighed. The next morning, Sanju did not hurry to the king's palace. By the time he arrived at the great iron gates, the other boys were already lined up in the courtyard. They held large pots with shiny plants and sweet flowers. Soon word spread down the road that Sanju had no plan. "Fool," whispered one boy. "You don't belong here," scoffed another. They all began to laugh, and Sanju hung his head in shame. The king's messenger stepped forward. "Let the royal test begin." One by one, King Akbar picked up every pot. He sniffed each flower. He spoke with every boy. When the king came to Sanju, he did not pick up the empty cup. He turned and walked to the middle of the courtyard. "Young men of my kingdom," said King Akbar, "you have strong, healthy plants." Then he began to laugh. He laughed until he held his sides and wiped tears from his eyes. "But your plants are not from the seeds I gave you. I boiled my seeds in oil, then dried them in the sun. There was no life in them. Those seeds could never grow." King Akbar's solemn gaze met Sanji's. "Step forward," he commanded. "Your cup of dirt tells me that you are the only one brave enough to do what is right before God. No matter the cost, I will train you to be the new king." Sanji's heart soared. Servants bowed before him. They draped bright robes over his shoulders. The same day, he brought his mother to live with him at the palace. And from that time on, Sanji looked out from the royal side of the great iron gates, where all the days of his life, he was known as a kind and honest king. The subject, the lesson of honesty, how easy it is to think we have to take matters into our own hands and do something because life's not working out. Situations aren't working out. God expects us to be honest no matter what. And that's what the little boys taught us this evening. No matter how it hurts, no matter how it makes us feel, we need to be honest and do what God expects us to do. Do what others that are counting on us want us to do. Well, this evening for a message, the title of the message I feel has already been answered. I've titled the message a question, and we sang, I felt everyone sounded like everyone was singing. The title of the message is the Holy Spirit at home in your heart, or in my heart. And then we just sang that second song, Christ liveth in me. Well, obviously, if Christ is living in us, he has his home there. I just was blessed by that song, how it seemed to just fit very well. Depicting our life apart from God, the light shone through God's word. We accepted Christ as our Savior. Now he's living within us. And one day we look forward to seeing him. For a beginning scripture, let's look at John chapter 14. This evening, as we think of the Holy Spirit, I hope I don't disturb anyone that believes they're a Christian. I've had to try to help people already that struggled with assurance and struggled with either just how can they know that God is pleased with them? How can they know that Christ is living within? How can they know that they're doing all they need to do? So if you're here this morning this evening with questions or struggles, I hope we can help answer them, not raise more fears. But if you're here and the Holy Spirit is not within, then we want the scriptures to be able to convict us. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus was teaching here, and Judas had just asked him a question in verse 22. "Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. To me, that verse holds so much. First of all, we have the thought of us, if a man love me, there's a question put before us. Who do we love? If a man love me, then there's something that will happen. We will keep, because of our love for God, we will keep the words of Christ, of God. We will obey them. Then he says, God in turn will love us. Notice there's something God is looking for. We know God, in a sense, God loves all mankind. We understand that. But this is speaking of the next step. Because of the Father's love, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I found it very fascinating that in verse 2 of chapter 14, beginning verses there, Christ is speaking about in his Father's house are many mansions that he's there preparing for us. And the word mansion and the word abode in the Greek were the same word. So I like to think of it as we will come unto you and make our mansion with you. Because isn't the presence of Christ better than abode? It's a mansion in our hearts, not just a dwelling place. It's a great palace in our hearts. The presence of Christ there supersedes all other things that could take place in our heart. The thought of home, I'm guessing this is how everyone else finds it. When we're at home, we relax to a degree that we don't anywhere else. Generally at home, we get home from church and we'll go to the refrigerator, go to the cupboards, pull them open, find something we think we need. If we're away from home, if we're visiting somewhere, we don't usually do that. I'm not saying I'd rebuke you for coming to my house and just start opening my wife's cupboards and pulling stuff out. I'd probably wonder what's going on. But usually they're out of a sense of respect. It's not mine. We don't do that. Yet in our own place, it's mine. I pull out what's there. I open the bag of chips. I'll tear the candy bag open. And so home is a place where we're at rest. We're at peace. Where there's a relaxation there that doesn't happen most anywhere else. And so the thought of is the Holy Spirit at home? Is he free in your heart? Can he open any room door? Can he open any cupboard door? You know, sometimes in a house, there are closed doors. Maybe we as parents have some doors that our children aren't supposed to go into. That's how it was when I was growing up. And that can be right. But generally as parents, you have a key to every door. It's open because we are we call ourselves the owners of the place. Tonight it's possible, I believe, that the Holy Spirit can be finding his way in our heart, and yet he's finding some doors closed, some cupboard doors closed that he would like to open. And yet we're not allowing him to. I think that's a possibility. Although I don't think it's a possibility for a long time. I think if we have closed doors and Christ cannot open them, Holy Spirit cannot open them and Christ dwell there, I think at some point he's going to be moving out. He's either going to be at home in our hearts or he's going to be an enemy to our hearts. We're going to chase him out. Is everything at his disposal? Are all my thoughts, all my words, all my actions, will my feet go where he directs me to? That's when he's at home, it will be happening like that. The Holy Spirit will not force himself. We understand that from the scriptures. The Holy Spirit will not force himself. He's going to convict, he's going to rebuke, he's going to try to guide. But he won't force us to do what we will not be willing to do. It's only when we open to him and gladly receive him that he can be there, and we will come unto him and make our mansion there, Jesus said. This evening I was glad Brother Stephen had the the board put up. I sometimes like to use illustrations. To me, in my mind, it helps to clarify some things, and hopefully it can help us understand. I like to think of ourselves, or the three parts of our being. We're created, we understand we're created body, soul, and spirit. And how does all this work out with God dwelling within and relating to this, to His Spirit, relating to this earth as our in our body? So I just have, it's not, none of, some of this isn't original, some of this I added to it, but I'd like to just picture a little bit of how I see, how I tend to see this. And if you have something to add to it, make it clear, I'm open to that. But we'll put our spirit up here. We'll start with this. And then we'll put our soul. Down here we're going to put our body. Last. Those are basically the three parts that we're that make us up. Our spirit, this is the way I tend to understand it. The spirit is more the mind, I think. The Bible talks about at some point when God calls us, the spirit will return to God that gave it. The soul, I think, tends to be more our will, the part that's going to live forever. And of course, this body is the flesh that you and I see. We tend to recognize each other pretty much by our body, although sometimes we just hear of a person's actions without ever seeing them, and we tend to make some deductions about their life by just things we hear. So, but it's usually done with the body. That's because we're in this flesh. We're here, living in the flesh. The spirit will return to God. I think the soul will live on forever, either in eternity with Him or eternity apart from Him. The body will go back to dust, we believe from the Scriptures. Now, thinking of our... let me just put maybe behind here a little bit. I won't have a lot of room to write everything, but I'll put here our mind behind the spirit. Maybe our thinking, our mind, maybe our communion with God or not communion with God done in the spirit. The soul, we could put our will. That's where we make choices. I will open my heart to Him or I will not. I will open it to the world, or I will not. Could be some how we feel, what we choose would fit in there. Of course, the body, I think we could maybe say some of this would be our desires. The body works that way through desires. John tells us it tells us three of those: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Is fed through there. It could be maybe our passions, our conduct, is all finds itself down here in the body. I believe God speaks from the top down. God tends to speak in our through the intellect, and Satan tends to work from the bottom up. I think Satan tends to use our physical to appeal to the desires of the world, all that is therein. The desire of God is our soul. Satan also desires our soul. That's the battle is here for our soul. He is trying to get it, and God is wanting us to yield to Him. God could at any time, His power is great enough. If He hadn't created us free creatures, it would be no problem. That's the battle is the question of the outcome of the battle. As far as God is much stronger, but He has left us with this choice. We all know that. God has given us free choice, and He will not impose His will on our souls. He's going to seek, He's going to call, He's going to work with us. But finally, He's going to leave us choose our destiny. Satan, in turn, works through the body, and he really, he's going to do all he can to destroy us. Even though, again, he's appealing to the body, it's the easiest, it's the grandest thing. It's full of lies. God is God of truth. Satan is again, all everything he says to us is full of lies. It sounds so good, but it's all ends up in destruction. So as we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to think of him as working from, God speaks. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and speaks through us, we hear the voice in our minds, in our thinking, we're convicted. And then will it penetrate and we yield our soul? When God gives us a new heart, in a sense we are closed off somewhat. The body is rendered, he says, rendered as dead. We realize the body is very much alive, but we say no to the flesh, no to the world. We're on the opposite. When we yield to Satan, we're closing ourselves off to God. We're saying, I don't want to hear it. Again, Satan's lies tell us that you can still enjoy part of God. You can listen to him. You can receive part of his blessing, but just take a little bit of this. Take a little bit of both. That's the lies Satan will tell us. And God says it has to be a clear choice, one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. We want to think, first of all, of the Holy Spirit as a person. I mentioned that we have the Trinity, which we believe the Bible teaches, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're one, and yet there's three distinct roles in the Trinity there. But the Holy Spirit, we believe, is a person. God said there in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man. Who was he speaking of? Other places, in the beginning it said, God said. Where then, when it came to man, he said, let us make man. I think, again, it was Christ was there. I believe the Holy Spirit was there. In fact, if you turn to, John's, in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to me, the creation, the physical creation, is an interesting type of the spiritual creation. As we see God speaking, God at work, Christ there, and I tend to look at the Holy Spirit being the one that was actually doing the work, maybe. I don't know if I can prove all that, but in the spiritual sense, we have God the Father, Christ giving his life, the plan of redemption, and the Holy Spirit doing the work in the believer's life. To me, it's a parallel of the Holy Spirit working creation. I can't say I can find references to back every bit of that up, but I do think there's the Holy Spirit was at work there in creation. The same way he's at work in the hearts of men and women today, carrying out the work God wants him to do. We understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost, that relationship with God was severed. And from then on, there's been this battle between Satan desiring to have us and God reaching out and calling to us. Another thing we understand about the Holy Spirit, there are a number of verses we want to look at, some from John, some from some other scriptures, but one more verse yet before we go any further. In Matthew 12, there's that verse where Jesus was speaking about whoso blasphemeth the Holy Spirit hath not repentance. That's not quite the right words, but and so a lot of people have struggled with this. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? What if? What if I've gone too far? I believe the fact that a person is concerned about their life indicates God at work. I don't think a person that has blasphemed the Holy Spirit would really care. To me, in the context of Matthew 12 there, he's speaking, the Pharisees were accrediting the healing of Christ, the healing that Christ was doing to Satan. This man casts out devils by the prince of devils. And Jesus rebuked them. How can this happen? Why would Satan cast out his own demons? Every kingdom divided against itself will fall. And then he goes on and says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. I tend to think he's referring to people that see miraculous works, people that have seen God at work, and said, trying to accredit that to the work of Satan. Simply a blaspheme. It cannot be. Deliberately rejecting Christ. Deliberately denying the power of God. I think it's a deliberate choice. Not just something that you fear might have happened in your times of failure, in your times of weakness. I think when God speaks, we will feel uncomfortable. We will feel, if we've done wrong, we will feel that guilt. First of all, in John chapter 6, one of the things we want to notice about the work of the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says this, Jesus speaking, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Understanding that, again, we mistakenly often think that I'll come to Christ when I'm ready. That's typical of human thinking. You know, you meet people, well, you know, someday I want to, someday, but not today. And we mistakenly think that it's in our power, which, again, we have the power of choice, but here he's telling us that we cannot come to God except the Father draw us. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Drawing men, calling men, making them feel uncomfortable. So first of all, it has to be God reaching out to us. If God would withdraw that call, I don't think anything in our power could change it. I remember years ago, some of you may have heard it, I don't know, I just remember a message by Brother Alvin Hurst years ago, that he gave the story, and I don't have it all here, but I remember him saying about, I think it was maybe a missionary in another country was talking with this man, and was talking with a native, and, you know, you need to give your heart to Christ. You need to respond. He said, "Yes, I know, but I've got too much. I've got too many things to do. I can't right now. It's just not suitable." So time went on, and he got a family. Family was growing up, and the missionary kept speaking to him, and he just kept putting it off. You know, he had too many excuses, like we often do. And finally, the man was getting older, up in age, pretty far. And one day he was getting feeble, and he called his sons, and he told him, he said, "You know, there was for years I felt the call. I felt convicted. When the people of God would speak, I felt the call." And he said, "I put it off." He said, "Now I'd like to respond, but I don't feel the call." I just remember that story, Stan. Just the fact that God calls, and he's a merciful Father, we're grateful for that, far beyond what we deserve. But finally, to presume on God's call could lead to a time when we're wanting to, and there's no drawing. I think it's probably pretty seldom, but I think it's a possibility that people can go so far and maybe God turns them over to a reprobate mind. By nature, we don't like to feel that conviction. And yet, I thank the Lord that He convicts. That when we do wrong or in our sin, He convicts. Okay, we have another verse in John chapter 15 about the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." There the thought, we have that word again, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit was given. Okay, Christ said, you know, when he goes away, then the Spirit could come. As long as he is here, the Spirit cannot come. And he mentioned a number of things, but here he specifically mentions the Comforter. Why does he call the Spirit the Comforter? And I think it's very fitting. For one thing, when Christ was with his disciples, what Christ was here on earth, the Spirit, I believe, now is in our hearts. We believe they're one. Christ was here physically in a physical body, so there's a little difference there. But what Christ taught, the Spirit teaches to us. What Christ was asking of people is what the Spirit asks of us. Christ comforted his, when there was on the lake and the storm came up, he comforted them. When there was a death, he actually produced the miracles and there was a comforter. When there was in those in need of healing, he comforted. And yet it also says with many, he could not do great miracles because of their unbelief. So there were obviously a great number of people that did not benefit by Christ being here. But the comforter today wants to fill your heart. Maybe you're grieving. He's there to comfort. And I think of that at funerals. You know how, yes, there's sorrow, and rightly so, but yet it's different than those that have no hope. Or when there's the battles that we face, the tests of life, when Satan is greatly desiring to have us, and God is the comforter, is there to testify, to give power, to overcome. He mentioned that thought, the comfort, and also he will testify. We testify, I think like we heard in devotions, by our walk as well as by our mouth. But finally, if we're saying one thing and walking another direction, people aren't going to believe it. It will mean nothing. In fact, it makes a mockery of the truth. So it has to be a consistent testifying of both words and actions. In John chapter 16, verse 13, just a similar verse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Another thing we notice the Holy Spirit will do is guiding people, guiding Christians into all truth. How is it that people that have never heard of Christians, we hear of this sometimes in other lands maybe, or countries where they were just found a Bible and were studying and came to some of the same conclusions that we've come to as we read the Bible. How is it? I think it's because their one Spirit helped write the Bible, and that one Spirit helps guide people that read the Bible, the sincere especially. I think there's a reason it can work that way. I remember soon after we moved to High Falls there, we met a young couple in town, never heard of Mennonites. And yet we could see there was something different. They asked some questions, and then they came out to church a couple of times, I believe. We had them over for dinner, and we were discussing, just they had not been married very long. I think she had, maybe the wife was grown up in a fairly conservative Baptist circle, but the young man was basically from a non-Christian background, but he had started reading the Bible but became a Christian. But just talking about different things, we got talking about their courtship, and I was amazed. Here was a couple that read the Bible, and we talked about hands-off courtship. And he said, absolutely. He said, the Bible teaches it. I was just blessed that a young man out of the world could come to that understanding. And sometimes in our churches, we have people wondering why. I was just blessed again that the Spirit of God showed him the truth of God. The author of the Bible will continue to direct the people that read. He will never contradict the Bible. There's a lot of stories. Recently, I think my wife shared with me a book she had read, or maybe she heard someone talking about this book that's out there about a lady that had a dream and Christ told her the veiling is no longer necessary. It's no longer a Bible teaching, I guess. The Holy Spirit will never contradict. He helped write the word. He will never contradict what is written here. God is the same. God never changes. And yet people trying to arrive at justify their own conclusions. Don't believe when there's contradiction. Search the word, search the truth. Forget the Spirit told me so. I don't doubt there's been some spirits speaking, but if it contradicts, it wasn't the Spirit of God, it was the Spirit of Satan, if it contradicts the word. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Corinthians 2, verse 10. Well, let me back up and read verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yea, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Interesting verses as we think of the Spirit. How can we know God's will? How can you know what God... Well, we say we have the Word, rightly so. But there's also a fact of the Spirit confirming, I think, God's Word. For one thing, the peace God gives us, the rest, the ability to face the unknown, and some things the world faces, and they're just in pieces because they can't face it without God, where Christians have gone through experiences with miraculous power, the Spirit of God helping because he is there. He says here, the natural man cannot understand. The person who has closed themselves off to the Spirit basically cannot understand. They can come, they can probably hear the teaching on the Spirit and wonder, what is this babbler saying? Like they told Paul, you know, probably hear teaching from the Word, you know, what does it mean? Sometimes we even have questions, what do these verses mean? But I think that with careful study that God continues to open up and reveal. Once we have the Spirit, he continues to enlighten us with truth because there's an interest, there's a wanting to know. That's the basic, one of the basic problems. Before we're Christians, our will is not surrendered. We don't really want to know. Think of it a little bit. I like to think of this thing of spiritual life. When a person, well, this evening, okay, we're all alive, is without a doubt, sitting here this evening, we're all alive. How do we know? I mean, what's evidence? I see some eyes blinking, I see some faces moving, and isn't the interaction with our surroundings, isn't that proof of life physically? Related to our surroundings is an evidence. If someone is just lying still, sometimes you have to look close. Is their chest rising and falling? Is there any movement? Because they seem to be dead to their surroundings. And so spiritually, when a person is alive to their surroundings, and spiritually, are we alive to God? It tells us quite a bit. What are we doing that shows that? You know, with our body, it's pretty easy. There's movement. We're walking. Where are we walking with God? Where are we going? I think the illustration of devotion of coming to church is one indication. Now, again, there's going to be more indication, but that's one indication of a desire to know God, a desire to fellowship with saints, is an indication that God is at work, that we're alive. You know, if we say, too tired, or you know, well, I can worship God by myself. I remember one of my relatives, I remember my mother telling me, I think it was her brother, told her, you know, well, I can worship God on the snowmobile, I don't have to be in church. Well, there's something wrong. There's obviously a problem when that's our thinking. We're not alive to the Spirit. Why would we be alive to the physically and close off the spiritual? It reveals something. The Spirit of God continues to reveal as we have received him. He continues to open up the Scriptures. The things are revealed. He teaches. He reveals the deep things of God. Now, again, we must remember that we are in the flesh. And why is there disagreements among believers? I don't have all the answers. But let's be careful that I'm not here saying I have the Spirit, and obviously you don't because you're not agreeing with me. We are fallible. Let's remember that. My will could be here getting in the way of God's will when we have conflict. Let's keep that in mind. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, is what the angels there told the... No, that was Christ himself, I believe. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended. Yes, Christ himself just before his ascension. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and to Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. That has happened. That has been happening and is happening as far as witnessing for Christ. And it's a sign of the Christian. Sometimes we can talk about a lot of things. Sometimes we meet people that are very enthused about... I can get enthused about talking about tractors. I like to work on tractors. I like to look at tractors. But if I can go to the tractor show and spend days there, and I can spend evenings reading the magazines, Red Power magazine or whatever, and I can talk to my friends, but yet when it comes to church, I fall asleep and I can't give a thought in Sunday school, and I think it reveals something. Where is my desire? Why don't I have power? People wonder, why don't I have power? Isn't it because I haven't availed myself to it? I'm not seeking after it. I'm not finding my food there. I think it has a lot to do with it. With the power we receive is what effort are we putting into it? Don't expect God to do for us things that we're not willing to do ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the differing gifts of the body. We might look at some of this later, but just to mention the work of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Verse 10, he was talking about the different gifts, back in verse 8 even, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles. But in verse 11, then he says, all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Why did God ordain that we would be different, that we are different? Isn't it so there can be a working together, a meeting of needs, a blessing as we see God at work? You know, if we were all the same as me, it'd be pretty lopsided. The Spirit himself dividing to every man severally as he will. Let's allow the Spirit to work out the gifts in the church as God gives them. But that's part of the work of the Spirit. As the congregation comes together and as God blesses and God adds to the church and God sets some members, then there needs to be a working and outworking of these, of his will, of his gifts. Romans 8:26, we have where the Spirit, he's talking about some of our struggles there. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he, verse 27, yet, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I get the picture there of the Spirit of a person under a heavy load. I think you've probably all been there. We find ourselves burdened about something. And we don't hardly know what to say. We don't even know maybe what would be the best answer for the situation. We're at loss to know how to help. I see the Spirit there in the heart of the Christian pleading to God to give power, give direction. Make it clear. That's what I see in these verses, that the Spirit is there working on our behalf. And then verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As we yield ourselves to God and as we wait on him and allow the Spirit to work, I think we find that God works things. Maybe not in our time. I tend to get impatient and wonder, why aren't things, sometimes God says, wait. Well, there's probably a lot more we could look at there, but I'd like to think just briefly of a few things that we can do to hinder the Spirit. The Bible talks a few verses in the Scriptures about ways we can hinder the Spirit. Here, we've read some verses of what he wants to do and how he continues to work. Remember, always from the top down. I'm not saying God doesn't work through circumstances. I believe he does, which would come from the things we face in life. But basically, I believe God works through the Spirit, through our thinking, help us to understand and so forth. Yet we do face times where I believe God brings circumstances to our life to cause us to think or to give us some direction and so forth. What are some things we can do to hinder the Spirit? There in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, he mentions that thought of quench not the Spirit. And if you study the word quench there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, simple, four words, quench not the Spirit. It quench means, as a thought of, if you had a candle and you would just pour some water on it, what happens? A little candle, it probably doesn't take more than a few drops. But it'll maybe a first drop will sputter and try to revive itself, try to come back. And I think that's the way of the Spirit. If he speaks and we don't listen, it sputters and it hurts him. But yet he'll try again. The fire tries to burn some more and we just keep putting it out, trying to put it out. I don't want to listen to it. That's the thought of quenching. Don't quench the Spirit lest the fire go out. I think worldly cares. Maybe the Spirit says you're too busy in your job. You need to spend more time helping the people of God, ministering to needs, talking to someone. Well, our job, we got to start tomorrow at 6 o'clock. Got to go. I understand how work is. Why is it that I find it so hard to just, when someone stops and wants to talk? Is that the Spirit speaking? And, it's often our busiest times, it seems like. I've got my day full. And then someone wants to talk. What do I do? Will I quench the Spirit or will I allow him to work? There may never be another opportunity like the one he's presenting. Will we neglect it? What about when we go places that we shouldn't? We feel a little guilty. Well, I hope someone didn't see me there. Is that the Spirit? Will we just say, well, it's not that bad? That's quenching the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he gives a thought of grieving not the Holy, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We see this Holy Spirit having feeling. Grieve him not. Don't do things that would cause grief. Whenever we do something against, that is contrary to the Word, I believe it's grieving. It's grieving God, it's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But notice in these verses, just prior to this, he's talking about some of our emotions, some of our actions. Verse 24, put on the new man. Verse 25, then he says, put away lying. Speak the truth. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, guard your emotions. Verse 28, don't steal. Verse 29, don't let corrupt communication come forth out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away. I get the picture of he's surrounding this thought of grieving the Holy Spirit of God with things that we are maybe are close to us. You ever have a problem with bitterness? You ever have a problem with becoming angry? corrupt communication. That's a pretty broad term. He contrasts that with that which is good to edifying, that it may minister grace. So it's obviously something that is tearing down. It may not be just corrupt words, but the thought there is probably speaking in ways that tear another's character down, or we call it gossip, don't we? Guard against that, lest we grieve this Holy Spirit of God. Lying, speak the truth. You know, when we speak half the truth, when a person asks us about something and we give them all they want to know, but know that what they really want, we're not going to say. That's basically lying. In other words, we knew what they were after, and yet we gave them enough truth to say, well, I didn't really tell a lie, but we sure didn't tell the truth. What is it? I think it's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When we allow thoughts of lust and impurity, and God calls us, God wants to purify us. You know, we can't guard against everything we see in this world, but we can sure guard against what we dwell on. By the grace of God, we can control what we dwell on. When we become, I mentioned anger and bitterness, God wants us to extend forgiveness and be kind. When we're discontented and He wants us to be satisfied with what He's given us. When we become impatient with someone and He wants us to extend more mercy and long-suffering. When we become proud and He wants us to be humble. Those are things I think that we really struggle in our flesh that tend to grieve. As we persist on in our way, it will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And He will... What happens when a person is grieved? Think about it. Generally, as I think of us in a physical sense, we grieve something, we become more and more withdrawn. If we try to speak to someone and they really get angry, I mean, it's going to be really hard to speak to them again. If we speak to someone and they say, I don't want to listen, it becomes harder to go back. And I think it's very similar with the Spirit of God. If we, we're not willing. It's going to be harder and harder for Him to come back until we open up, until we repent of that. In fact, Stephen talked about this in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where he told them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Speaking of the Jewish leaders there that were planning to stone Him because of their hatred of Christ. Their stubbornness. And I wondered, can we be guilty today of being so insistent on what I'm sure is right, that we could resist the Holy Ghost? Maybe God is trying to help us. I'm all for being steadfast in the Word. I don't think we should be easily swayed, but sometimes we need help. We need someone to show us a greater truth. And we need to be humble enough to accept it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He mentions another verse yet about something the Spirit wants us to do. Galatians 5, verse 16. Well, let me back up and get the context a little more. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice how, let me just keep reading here. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he goes on to describe the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What is coming forth from my life? What is coming forth from your life? Walk in the Spirit. And he says you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, walk in obedience to God. Listening for His voice, fellowshipping with His people, getting our counsel, getting our help from God's people. I find it so ironic that I've met people that don't mind listening to the ungodly. I mean, they'll believe a lot of things, but as soon as people in church have tried to help them with an issue, I wonder, you know, what is wrong? I think it reveals the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Who are we following? Who are we listening to? What is sticking to us from those we're around? Yeah, you become more and more like those around us. We tend to find it that way. And so if we're find ourselves becoming more and more like the world, we're obviously fellowshipping with the wrong crowd. In verse 17, he speaks about the opposition. The flesh is contrary to the Spirit. They can't agree. The desires are completely separate. What God wants to do, what Satan wants us to do. There's nothing in common. The goals are different. The outworking is different. You cannot do the things that you would. The thought of walk there. Obey the Bible. Heed the examples history shows us, the advice people tell us, and listen to the voice of the Spirit. I believe God speaks through the Spirit. And yet if our mind is toward the flesh, we're going to have a hard time hearing, because the things of the flesh will just drown His voice out. Hebrews chapter 3, verse, we looked at some of that last evening. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Again, today, remember that. The Bible repeatedly gives us that concept that it's today we have the opportunity. Today we are alive. Today we can act. Well, back to John chapter 14. Before God can take us home to live with Him, He must first find a home within us. Is the Holy Spirit at home in your heart? Are you at rest? Is He free? Does He have free reign? Or is there things He'd like to do yet cannot do? That's something you and I can answer. I think we'll sing a verse of invitation.